Galatians chapter 3. Looking through the book of Galatians together, as we have said, and fits in nicely with the number of times that I'll be here, Lord willing. And so we come tonight to chapter 3, and we read from the first verse. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. And so we come to chapter 3. This is really a chapter that, like so many of the other chapters here, that we could spend a lot of time on. There's just a lot of things here. It's very full. But we'll just briefly look at some of the leading thoughts that we find in chapter 3, as we've done in the other chapters as well. We said at a basic level, the book of Galatians is important because it answers some primary questions, some very basic questions. How can I know that I'm right with God? That's a question. And then, once I know that I'm right with God, how can I live in such a way that my life is pleasing to the Lord? And the book will seek to answer those questions. When we come to chapter 3, we might think of the question, how are the blessings of God? And under that heading of blessings, God's salvation, the inheritance which is mentioned here, that is, everything that we've been brought into in Christ for now, for the future. How are the blessings of God? How are they secured for me? And how are they maintained? How are they guaranteed? By what principle or on what basis? Is it through my own efforts? Is it through my trying hard enough? Is it through my striving long enough? Is it through my hanging on long enough? How are the blessings of God, God's salvation in that sense, and all that is involved with it, maintained? Is it through the keeping of the law? Once I have been saved, then do I seek then to keep the law as a means of securing my blessings in Christ. Now, one of the things that will help you in your own personal Bible study, particularly at a chapter like this, is to just go down through the chapter, you might do so on your own, and begin to note some of the words that reoccur time and time again. Some of them not too many times, but some of them notable by the times they occur within a certain number of verses. For instance, you'll find the Spirit mentioned four times in this chapter, three times in verses 2 through 5. But you'll find the word law mentioned 15 times in this chapter. 15 times out of 29 verses. That's one for every two verses that are there. You'll find the word faith, although it's the same word translated one place, believe. You'll find it mentioned 15 times, either faith or faithful, in this chapter. So it equals the number of times that law is mentioned. Out of the 29 verses, faith and law mentioned 15 times each. And then 9 times you'll find a word that is key to the essence of this chapter. It's the word promise. Promise. And we want to think a bit about that word just for a moment or two, and for the rest of the night. It's a great word, isn't it? But, you know, a promise is only good as the person who makes it. I remember many times, and you'll still see things that are advertised, such and such thing is guaranteed for life. Well, it's only as good as the person who guarantees it. And it's good to have a lifetime guarantee on something. And hopefully the company that guarantees it will stay in business long enough to keep that guarantee good. But a guarantee or a promise is only as good as the person who makes it and their ability to be able to back the thing. And that's part of what the writer is going to bring out here, but it's worth thinking about at least. You notice that in verse 14, through promise comes the Spirit of God. In verse 16, to Abraham were certain promises made. In verse 17, the law cannot disannul or cancel the promise that was made before the law was ever enacted. In verse 18, the inheritance comes by way of promise. In verse 19, promise was made to the seed, that seed ultimately being the Messiah or the Christ. In verse 21, promise serves a different purpose than the law. And in verse 22, we see that the promise is obtained by faith. The promise or the promises are made and they are kept by God. And that's the underscoring importance of what we find here. There are several unique concepts that we find in chapter 3 of Galatians, and I want to mention them just for a moment, talk about them, And I say they are unique because Paul has a sort of a unique approach with the Galatians. Now, he's writing to those who have been influenced by the ones that we call the Judaizers, those that came along after Paul and told the Galatians that they, and Galatia was a big geographical area. It wasn't like a little city. It was a big geographical area. It's almost like we said someone came to the state of Florida. You know, went all throughout the state, all throughout that area, all the different churches that were around that day. And told the Galatians that, well, Paul took things to a certain point, but he just didn't really take it far enough. That if you were going to be saved, you had to be saved and be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And that if you're going to be sanctified, that God's method of making you holy and living a holy life and a pleasing life was by keeping the law. And by what effort that you could put into it. Of course, Paul will tell the Galatians that he says, who has bewitched you in verse 1? Who has drawn you away, you see, from the truth? And I worry that perhaps you've suffered things in vain if you haven't held fast to that truth which you originally received. He calls it not obeying the truth in verse 1. But anyway, because of the heavy Jewish influence, you'll find a lot of terms that have to do with Jewish-type things. Now, notice this in verse 2. You'll see that beginning in verse 1, actually, there's a series of questions that Paul will ask. And, of course, those questions are to get the Galatians to be able to think about the things that he's putting forth there and to see the logic of his arguments. Galatians, oh, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Now, this only, says in verse 2, what I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And you'll notice that he uses this term, did you receive the Spirit? Now, that's one of the interesting concepts that Paul uses with the Galatians. And it's interesting because it's characteristic of this age. Now, we wouldn't commonly come up to somebody to find out whether they were a believer in Christ or not and ask them, tell me, how did you receive the Spirit? I mean, we might ask them, tell me when you were born again. Tell me how it is that you came to trust Christ as Savior. What was the message you believed when you say you got saved? But you see, in the time that Paul was writing, this concept of the Spirit, this age of the Spirit, God giving the Spirit, it was such a unique thing that it really characterized it, particularly those early days in that age of the early church. You'll find Paul in the book of Acts coming to certain places, like he came to Ephesus, and he says, tell me, how have you received the Spirit of God since you believed? And he was searching and probing to find whether or not these were true believers in Christ. It turned out that they weren't. They were followers of John the Baptist. They said, the only thing we've heard of John's baptism, we've been baptized to that. And so it became a synonym in a sense for the whole age of grace that we're living in. We commonly call it the church age or the age of grace. It could equally be said that it's the age of the Spirit. And one of the ways that we mark one of the and just forgive the big terms, but you'll I'm sure know what they mean, the dispensational distinction of the age in which we live. And one of the ways that we know something different was going to happen, that we live under a different set of rules and principles and stewardship and so on, was what the Lord Jesus said when he was here on earth. You remember the disciples in John chapter 7 when he told them, he said that he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And the scripture says there, this spake he of the Spirit, which was not yet given, because he had not yet been glorified. And the term glorified is a condensing of the whole concept of him going to the cross, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, ascending back up to the heavens, and sending the Spirit of God. And the writer there, John, looking back, says, this spake he of the Spirit, which had not yet been given. Doesn't mean the Spirit of God was never operative in the world, but he had never been given by the risen, glorified Christ as a gift. Now notice the other time, I said four times Spirit is used. It's used in verse 14, where it says there, and it's called the promise of the Spirit. You see? And the Lord Jesus promised, didn't he, that the Spirit of God would come. You read his upper room ministry in John chapters 13 through 16, and you'll find there he promises over and over another comforter. The Spirit of God will come. I'll send another just like myself, and so on. And so, one of the unique features of the age in which we live, it's the age of the Spirit. Now, that'll help us, too, when we come to these other chapters in the book of Galatians, because really, that's what the Christian life is all about. It's a life that is lived under the control of the Spirit of God. And because we are the sons of God, as we'll find in chapter 4, God has sent His Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And because we're the sons of God, we're led by the Spirit of God. And it's a whole different principle. It's a whole different way of living in that sense. Life in the Spirit. And I want to emphasize this at the outset because I think it is important for us to remember that, and if you know me, you know me well enough to believe or to understand me and to rest assured that I'm really a stickler when it comes to Bible doctrine. I think it's critical. I think it's critical because the Scripture emphasizes it. We've got to be straight in our doctrine. Paul over and over warned about being right in doctrine and rightly dividing the word of truth and so on. But let's not forget that this is the age of the Spirit of God. And sometimes we can lose sight of the fact that we seek to do things in such a routine, pragmatic, business-like way at times, that we haven't necessarily always sought the leading and the blessing in that sense and the power in that sense of the Spirit of God in all that we do. And so we have to bear in mind the uniqueness of this age. But as I said, you and I wouldn't come up to anybody today and say, hey, tell me, how'd you receive the Spirit? But in that day, it was synonymous for it was a synonym, really, for being born again. And, of course, the answer to the question was obvious. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And of course, you know what the answer to that was. He's going to go on and tell them. Well, then, he says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? God, having begun his work that way, how will he then finish it? So one of the unique concepts is the age of the Spirit. The second thing you find is that this whole concept of faith that is brought in. It's not to say that faith has never been around before or that faith never operated. He's going to draw from the life of Abraham to show that Abraham believed by faith. But it's a unique feature of the age in which we live as opposed to the principle of the law. And he's going to show you that the law, in verse 12, is not of faith. The principle of law is different. The man that doeth them shall live in them. The law says do. Faith says done. The law says behave. Faith says believe. You see? And so there's a stark and contrasted difference between this age in which we live, the age of faith. Now, the other unique thing, of course, is this whole principle of promise. And if we just let our hearts wrap around that concept for a moment, it's really a great one to think about, isn't it? Because it's God that made the promise. And in reality, God, I like to remind myself that God is really the only true promise keeper. Man is a promise breaker. And he's always been that way. You remember back when the law was first given, what'd they say? God, whatsoever you've said, we're going to do it. And they weren't out of the chute hardly before they were breaking it. And man is a promise breaker. God is a promise keeper, the true promise keeper. And he's the only one that ultimately backs his promises, you see. And God has made these promises to us that he will keep. He guarantees them with no other but himself. And when you begin to think about it in this way and dwell on it a bit, that our salvation rests on promise. Now, if I were to ask you simply, and you know your heart better than anybody here does, and I know my heart better than anybody here does, except the Lord, of course. But you know your own heart, and I know mine. And if I had to ask you tonight the question, if you wanted your salvation to rest upon you and your effort and your ability, or you wanted it to rest on a promise that God said He would keep, you'd be a fool to take anything but the promise, wouldn't you? Because that's what we want to rest on. And you know your own heart as well as I know mine. And if I had to depend on myself to make it, well, let me tell you how the man I used to work with in radio used to put it. He used to say, a very simple statement, but it's kind of profound once you get hold of it. He said, you know, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And I used to add to that, it wouldn't take long. If you could lose your salvation, you would. And it wouldn't take you long. But you see, our salvation rests upon promise. God has made the promise. And that's a beautiful concept, isn't it, to get hold of. Now, in this chapter, Paul will argue by a number of things. And one of the studies you can do in the book of Galatians is the different kind of arguments that Paul uses in this book to convince and to convict the people that he's talking with. He'll argue by experience, he'll argue by example, and he'll argue by the exposition of Scripture, or the use of Scripture. He'll argue by experience first, and that's not a bad argument, the experience of the Galatians. You have to be careful sometimes by arguing by experience, but he'll back his experience, of course, with scriptural truth. And he asked the Galatians that were being turned away, or some were seeking to turn away, well, how did you receive the Spirit? How was it that you got saved? How did you get the very thing that God promised you? Was it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And of course, they would have had to answer that it was by the hearing of faith. They heard God speak. What does Romans 10 tell us? Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing God speak, you see. And that's how faith comes. In other words, belief comes when we hear God speak through His Word. And so that's how they believed. And then he'll put to them the next question. It's a logical flow there, you see. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, if you began by this hearing of faith, what makes you think now that you can turn from that principle and make it any other way? Suppose we're all to charter a plane, and we all decided we're going to go to Cat Island and visit the Halls. And while y'all are there working on the orphanage, I was going to go catch me a big blue marlin right there off that ledge that runs off the outside of Cat Island there. But anyway, that's another story. So we all decide that we're going to go over and visit the Halls, so we charter us an airplane to get over there. And when we get over to the Cat Island by means of this airplane that we've chartered over there, and we stop, we all did our work, and now it's time to go, and you're all loading up on the plane, and you see me standing over on the beach with my bathing suit on and a set of flippers and a mask. And you say, well, what are you doing? And you say, well, I'm getting ready to swim back. What do you mean you're going to swim back? Well, you know, the plane brought me over here, but I thought I'd just get back on my own. Well, that's ridiculous. You'd think I'd been out in the sun too long. But in a sense, you think about what the Galatians were saying. In other words, how was it that you came into this salvation? It wasn't under your own efforts. It wasn't under your own steam. It wasn't under your keeping God's law or any of that. Well, if you didn't start that way, what makes you think you can finish that way? And why would you even want to attempt it? And so, my little analogy may not be a good one, but you kind of get the idea of what he's talking about here. You began by the Spirit, and you began by the hearing of faith, and that's the way God, and that's the method God's going to use to bring you to maturity in Christ. Then he's going to give some examples. He's going to use the example of Abraham, who's been called the father of the faithful, or the father of faith. And he'll talk about how Abraham was justified. And you remember that I often remind folks that Abraham was the only man who ever got saved because he was bad at math. And if that was the way of getting saved, there would be a bunch of us get saved. But remember, God told him to come out and count the stars. See if he could number the stars. Of course, he could number the stars. But as he sat trying to number the stars, and God made him a promise, as those stars of the heaven are, so shall your seed be. And Abraham believed God. I never forget that when I go out on a starry night. I look up at those stars and the beauty of them, the wonder of them, and remember that God told Abraham to count those stars. And Abraham, as you see those stars, so shall your seed be. And Abraham believed God. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He considered not the deadness of his own body or the deadness of Sarah's womb. He believed that God could bring life out of death, according to Romans chapter 4. And that's what God was going to do. He's going to bring life out of his dead body. And we believe the same thing, that God is able to make life come out of death, that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and that he can make life come out of our dead body if we believe the very promise of God. So there weren't works involved. That's an important argument, how it was that Abraham believed. Not just how he was justified, though, also how he received the blessing. You see in verse 14 that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Good thing he did. If he'd have given it to Abraham on the basis of Abraham's works, if he'd have given it to Abraham on the basis of his total obedience to him, boy, how'd you like to have an inheritance like that? You know, God has a great big inheritance for us. He says at the end of this chapter, verse 29, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. And if you're Abraham's seed, you're heirs according to the promise. Now, here's a beautiful thing, you see, because technically speaking, us being Gentiles for the most part, we weren't written into the will, except for the fact that that seed is Christ. And if we are Christ, then we are, as it says here, of Abraham's seed in that sense. And so we're into the will, written into the will in that sense. But Abraham, according to Romans chapter 4, is going to be heir of the world, not just a little patch of land in Palestine. Heir of the world, it says there. And whatever all that inheritance involves, what if it were based on our total and perfect obedience to God's law? Well, you just write me out right now. No point in me even sitting in for the reading of the will, because I know I'm not going to get anything. No point in me even hanging around. But it's based on promise. Why? Because God wanted it to be secure. If he had to base it on us, he knew that we wouldn't make it. And so he didn't base it on himself. And you see, that's the second thing that's brought out here. Not only Abraham as an example of how he believed and was justified, but the covenant that was made with him. And there's sort of a little sophisticated argument here in that's found in verse 19 and 20 when contrasting the law. It says that the law was mediated, was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. A mediator is not a mediator of one. In other words, if you have to go to mediation, you don't sit in a room by yourself with a mediator. You're at mediation because there are at least two parties that are involved, and somebody's mediating between two parties, arbitrating between the two parties. So he says that, you know, the law, it was mediated by the hand of angels, ordained in the hand of angels by a mediator. So it was a contractual agreement between more than one party. But he says in verse 20, but God is one. Now, here's where we follow the line of thinking that had to do with Abraham. We won't turn to the passage tonight for sake of time, but you'll remember it's back in Genesis chapter 15. You can look at it at your leisure. But you remember what happened when God, after Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, and God confirmed the covenant and the promise to him. He took him out and he said, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to take thus such animal. I want you to divide him in half. Now that nowadays, we sit in an office with a lawyer. He hands us a paper. If Kenny and I were sitting in that office, he'd hand him a paper, me a paper, I'd sign, he'd sign. We'd trade the papers, both of us sign. And that's how we'd make a contract, basically. They did a little different back in Abraham's day. They took animals and they divided them in half. And they separated the two halves of the animals. Could have been a bull, could have been birds, whatever the animals were, or more than one animal. And they split the two pieces in half. And then they walked through the halves of the animals. And it was, at least most people think it was a way of saying, you look, these two animals that are split in half here, well, if we don't keep the contract, you get the picture, you know? And so it was a way of them confirming the covenant. That was the way that they made a contract or a covenant. But you remember what happened in Genesis 15? God caused a deep sleep to come on Abraham. And instead of him walking through with God, Abraham said he saw a burning fire like a smoking lamp pass between those animals. It was God himself who went through those animals. And what he was saying was there's that one soul contracting party to this covenant, and it's me. You're not passing through it with me, Abraham. It's just me passing through, and that's how the covenant is confirmed to you. And so it was God who signed off on the contract and guaranteed it and promised that he would fulfill the terms of the covenant. So the example of Abraham that's there. And then, again, we're not going to look at them all tonight, for it's not our purpose and for sake of time, but in beginning in verse 6, he'll use six different scriptures, six different verses in almost the same, or six different verses of scripture in almost the same amount of verses here, verses 6 through 13. He quotes from Genesis, from Deuteronomy, from Leviticus, from Habakkuk, and he quotes six different scriptures to support his argument concerning the fact that God promised what he promised by faith. Now, the beauty of that was, you see, he's going right back to the Jews' own scripture and right back to the Old Testament to say, really, this is not something that's contrary to the scripture. And just as a little sidelight, it's good for us when we get ready to argue scripture to use it that way. And I don't mean getting arguments about it. I'm saying argue in the sense of when we have to defend the scriptures, we often do, or when we have to expose false teaching, or when we want people to see the beauty of the gospel of Christ, whatever it may be. You notice that Paul had those scriptures right there, didn't he? And he quotes from those certain scriptures. Sometimes it's not as important as to know a lot of scriptures as it is to know one or two or three or four key scriptures really well and know where to find them and know when it's appropriate to use them. And so Paul quotes from these different scriptures, another method of argument that he used here, and he refers and he questions and he quotes and he compares scripture with scripture to bring it to bear on the point that he's making concerning the difference between the law and faith. Of course, the natural question then would be, if you were thinking along his line or following his line of reasoning, the question that is asked in verse 19, well, what then was the purpose of the law? What then, wherefore then, serveth the law? And now he's going to tell you the purpose of why the law was given. In verse 19, he says it was given to give sin the character of transgression. It made sin exceedingly sinful. In other words, it gave sin the character of a definite breaking of a specific requirement or commandment of God. And so the scripture clearly outlined in the law certain things that were wrong and couldn't be done, and it gave sin the character of transgression, of stepping over a line or a boundary line that had been drawn. It was not given to give life. If anybody ever, this is a great verse to use. If you ever meet anybody that says, oh, you know, I'm hoping to keep the Ten Commandments, or I think I'm going to get saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, or by doing all the right thing. You see in verse 21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, if there had been a law given. Now, if you contrast that with what we found at the end of chapter 2 in verse 21, Paul said there, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, if I can be saved by any other way, works, law keeping, religion, whatever, then Christ died in vain. He didn't need to come and die if I could be saved by keeping the law. Those are good verses to keep in mind. Verse 22, the law, Scripture hath concluded all under sin. The law gave the character of transgression to sin so that all could be concluded under sin. Why? So that all could be bound up by the promise and faith to Jesus Christ, and believing in Him could have eternal life. In other words, all are concluded, all are shut up to one avenue, and that one avenue is belief. All concluded under sin, so that all can come the same way, by belief in Christ. The law was given in verse 24, and this is a very important point to know too, to as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now, a little bit of history is helpful there, and I'm sure you've heard the teaching on this verse before, that a schoolmaster, if you were a family of means in that day, you could hire, we wouldn't even really call him a tutor, but a person who would really be with the child, almost like a governor, as they used to have, or a guardian in a sense, a nanny, but more than a nanny, a person who was with the child all the time, trained the child, taught the child its lessons, and did all of that until the child reached its majority. It was no longer a minor anymore. And then the purpose of that governor, that guardian in that sense, was served, and they were no longer needed. And so the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, there's two thoughts that are generally given here, and I think both of them are appropriate, although I lean towards one more than the other. And that is, some people view this as the law being the tutor to take us by the hand and to lead us up to Christ. In other words, by pointing out our sin, showing us the need of a Savior, and then pointing us to Christ. But I lean more towards the view of this verse that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us up until Christ. So that after Christ has come, as it says in verse 25, after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Purpose of the law has been served. It is done. This is one of the clearest places in the Bible that tells you that we're living in a different dispensation, a different method of God dealing, a different set of rules, if you will, in the day and age in which we're living. The law, that schoolmaster, is done, and we no longer need that law. It's very clear. Now, three things to remember here in this chapter. A lot of things to remember, but three that I would close with. First of all, the importance of life in the Spirit. And in a sense, he's given us an entree to what he's about to take up in the following chapters. The importance of life in the Spirit. Because how we began is how we continue. And then, the fact of promise, not law. What a great blessing that is to get hold of. That our salvation is dependent upon promise. That the age in which we're living in is characterized by God's promise. That the Spirit of God was given as the fulfillment and the word that Ephesians uses, the pledge, it's the real estate term that's used in Ephesians chapter, the earnest of the Spirit. The down payment, if you will, the guarantee of what more is to come. Promise. God has given it to us by promise. And then the fact that is introduced, and we just barely mention it, but we're going to take it up, Lord willing, in our next study, the fact that we are now sons and all that's involved with that, as opposed to being servants under the law. Important concepts that we find here in chapter 3. Well, let's stop there and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for promise. What if our salvation, the keeping of it, the obtaining of it, were dependent upon our performance? What a disaster it would be. We see Israel under the law, clear revelation that they had, and yet how often they failed. And our Father, you were concluding all under sin. You were showing us the inability of man to keep your righteous standards, that we might be driven to a Savior, to realize our need of a Savior. And so we thank you today in the world in which we live, where men are covenant breakers, truce breakers, as Paul tells Timothy, characterizes the last days. Many of us remember the day when a man's handshake was as good as any written contract you could ever find. And yet we're not living in such days today. It's more of a rarity. But we thank you that you've never made a promise that you haven't kept. So when we read things like out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus when he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's just as good as your ability to back it up, the God of heaven. We thank you that we can rest on things such as this. We thank you that when the Lord Jesus stood on planet earth and said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, we can rest in the truth of that. We thank you that when he said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life, that we can rest our eternal welfare on that promise. And so much more. We thank you that it's not based on what we can do, but what you have done. We pray that we'd learn how to rest in it. We give you thanks again in our Lord Jesus' name.